Let's take our Bibles and go to Matthew chapter 10 tonight, please. Matthew chapter 10. We'll begin reading tonight at verse number 16. Matthew chapter 10. Let's begin reading at verse number 16. Jesus is speaking and he says, "Behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be ye therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves. But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to the councils, and they will scourge you in their synagogues. And ye shall be brought before governors and kings for my sake, for testimony against them and the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, take no thought how or what ye shall speak, for it shall be given you in that same hour what ye shall speak. For it is not ye that speak, but the Spirit of your Father which speaketh in you. And the brother shall deliver up the brother to death, and the father the child, and the children shall rise up against their parents and cause them to be put to death. And ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake, but he that endureth to the end shall be saved. But when they persecute you in this city, flee ye into another, for verily I say unto you, ye shall not have gone over the cities of Israel till the Son of Man be come. The disciple is not above his master, nor the servant above his Lord. It is enough for the disciple that he be as his master, and the servant as his Lord. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more shall they call them of his household? Fear them not, therefore, for there is nothing covered that shall not be revealed, and hid that shall not be known. What I tell you in darkness, that speak ye in light, and what ye hear in the ear, that preach ye upon the housetops. And fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a farthing, and one of them shall not fall on the ground without your Father? But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear ye not, therefore, ye are of more value than many sparrows. Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven. Think not that I am come to send peace on the earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. For I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's foes shall be they of his own household. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. He that findeth his life shall lose it, and he that loseth his life for my sake shall find it." Let's pray together, shall we? Lord, we thank you for the privilege we have of looking at your word tonight, and I pray that you help me to be a encouragement and a blessing this evening. I pray that you'll use your word to fortify us for the task that is ahead. In Jesus' name, amen. Last week when we were together, we said that when we go through trial, people were going to ask us, how do you respond so well to that trial? How do you keep your head when you should be losing it? And we explained to them that we have a hope. We should always be ready to give an answer for this hope. We should always be able to tell people why we hold our head up when other people are cast down. Now, of course, we understand that talking for Jesus, speaking for Jesus, is the inevitable thing that we do. It's just what Christians do. I'm in favor of organized visitation. I think everybody under the sound of my voice should be on a SOAR team. I make no apology for that. But you understand that if the only time that we open our mouth for Jesus is at 10 o'clock on Saturday morning, we're not opening our mouth enough. You and I should be speaking for the Lord everywhere, everywhere that we go throughout the week. Speaking for the Lord is not something we do at an isolated point in time on a Saturday morning. We need those organized times, but those organized times certainly are not the sum total of what we do as Christians. As we are on our way, we are sharing witness for the Lord. Jesus said that if we follow him, he will make us fishers of men. But you understand that when you sign up for witnessing, when you sign up to say something for the Lord, sometimes you don't recognize what you're signing up for. Because, you know, we tend to think that we've turned our life around through the Lord's help. We've come to the Lord. He's changed us. We're new creatures. We're wanting to share with people the glorious change that the Lord has made in our life. And we're under the impression that the world's going to love us because of this. Tain't so, is it? As a matter of fact, many times when you open your mouth for the Lord, you're going to find yourself in a peck of trouble for doing it. And Jesus never hides this from us. Look what he says in verse 24 of our text. The disciple is not above his master, nor the servant above his Lord. It is enough for the disciple that he be as his master, and the servant as his Lord. If they called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more shall they call them of his household? Now get this. They called Jesus the devil. They called him the devil. Now, if they called him the devil, I shouldn't be surprised if they call me the devil. You know why? Because I'm closer to the devil than Jesus is. So if they called him the devil, why should I be shocked that they call me the devil? Because I act more like the devil than he ever acted like the devil. So you understand that if I'm following in his footsteps, I can expect to some way be treated the same way that Jesus was treated by this world. And how was Jesus treated by this world? I think we would all say he was not treated too favorably. So therefore, if I'm going to follow in his steps, I have to understand that the same misunderstanding and reproach and derision that he received will be part and parcel of my life. You understand that when I share the Romans Road, that's not a smooth road. The Romans Road has a lot of bumps in it. There are a lot of pitfalls along the Romans Road as we share it. So I want to talk to you tonight about some of these bumps on the Romans Road. Now, at first glance, this might appear to be a very depressing message, but I want you to understand that to be forewarned is to be forearmed. Most of the time we get in a funk because things didn't turn out like we expected. For example, a lady may get married. She hangs her dreams here. Then she hangs reality here. And she ends up hanging her husband over here. Because what she expected and what happened didn't match each other, and it leads to frustration. Well, many times people think that they come to the Lord and all of their problems are going to be solved, and they feel that everything's going to be peachy keen, and we discover that we got a whole new set of problems when we came to the Lord. People treated us favorably because we were one of them, but now they speak evil of us because, as Peter said, we don't run with them to the same excess of riot. Our silent non-participation in their activity condemns their activity, and they get mad about it, and they lash out about it. And so we can expect some repercussions because the change in our life brings conviction to the lack of change in their lives. So what can we expect? Well, let me suggest to you several things tonight. First of all, think with me about the danger of the flock. The danger of the flock. Now, sometimes Jesus, when he talks about our witness, makes some very powerful and positive comparisons. For example, Jesus says that we are the salt of the earth. That's a favorable comparison. We retard corruption. We are the salt of the earth. We are the light of the world. That's a favorable comparison. We bring perspective to a world that is steeped in darkness. But in this particular instance, the comparison is probably not one that we would want to embrace immediately. For Jesus here compares us to sheep, but not merely to sheep, but to sheep who are sent into a pack of wolves. Now, I want to tell you that if I am a sheep, the last place on earth that I want to be is in a pack of wolves. That's not a favorable position, amen? That's not where I want to be. And yet Jesus explains this danger to us in very candid terms. As he goes on in the text, he talks about flogging. He talks about imprisonment. He talks about even execution. And so it is somewhat surprising to us that Jesus says here, I'm sending you there. Look what he says in verse number 16. He doesn't say, but you shall meander as sheep into the midst of wolves. He says, I send you forth as sheep into the midst of wolves. In other words, you are commissioned as a sheep to go into the wolf pack. Well, that's interesting, isn't it? He's not talking about North Carolina State there when he sends you to the wolf pack. He's talking about sending you into imminent danger. He's talking about sending you into a place that is not hospitable to you. It's a den of danger. Now, he does not wish for us to be cocooned and sheltered as his people. He's sending us into some of the most untoward situations of life. And as the Father sent him, so he sends us. Now, you understand, Jesus lived in a very sheltered, safe environment in heaven next to his Father. And his Father sent him into this world for him to suffer and to be abused. And as the Father sent him, so Jesus is sending us. So verse 17, he says, you got to be on guard about this. Beware of men. Don't go in there thinking everybody's going to love you. Be shrewd, he says in verse 16. Be wise as a serpent when you go. Now, to assist with all of this, the Holy Spirit is given to us. I love verse 20. For it is not ye that speak, but the Spirit of your Father which speaketh in you. Imagine if you are sent as a sheep to give a presentation to wolves. Hello, I'm Joe Sheep. Good to see all you wolves here today. I'm here to share with you something that I have upon my heart, something very dear and precious to me. Now, what does a sheep say to a wolf? I mean, this is almost like comic strip. What in the world would a sheep have to say to a wolf, and what would the wolf want to hear from a sheep? This takes a whole new movie Babe to a new level. You know, how in the world am I as a sheep going to communicate anything to a wolf? What would I have to say, and what wolf would listen to a sheep? Wolf only has one objective when it comes to a sheep, and that's tearing him limb from limb, not listening to him and being persuaded by him. So you understand that when I enter this task, I am in over my head. I am in over my head. It is not my natural ability that's going to be able to persuade an antagonistic world to the things of Christ. I'm going to need the Holy Spirit. I need the Holy Spirit to fill me and feel that as I stand before these wolves to give my speech, my sheep speech, that I am doing so energized, empowered by the Holy Spirit. Let me ask you a question. Have you ever said something for the Lord and then got back home and recognized that what you just said was smarter than you? You know what I'm saying? And you just woke up and said, dude, that was smart. And you knew it wasn't you that said it because you're not that smart. And you knew the Holy Spirit was working through you in that moment to say what ought to be said in the moment that it ought to be said. Been there? The very fact that he uses this analogy of danger, of that we are sheep being sent into a pack of wolves, reveals to us how much, ladies and gentlemen, you and I need the power of God's Holy Spirit to confront a world that is antagonistic to our cause. So danger, yes, but God counters the danger with his Spirit who helps. Which brings us to our second point, not only the danger of the flock, but notice secondly, the division in the family. A division in the family. Among the many things that Jesus suffered was misunderstanding. And one of the most ironic things is that Jesus was frequently misunderstood and Jesus was treated adversarially and rejected by members of his own biological family. Let's look at some examples. Hold your place here, Matthew. Go over to Mark chapter 3. Mark chapter 3, look at verse 21. And when his friends heard of it, they went to lay hold on him, for they said, he is beside himself. Now, these are his friends. And the people were close to him, and they said, he's beside himself. He's nuts. Look down at verse 31, same chapter. And there came his brethren and his mother, and standing without said unto him, calling on him. And the multitude sat about him, and they said unto him, Behold, thy mother and thy brethren without seek for thee. And he answered them, saying, Who is my mother or my brethren? And when he had looked round about on them which sat about him, and said, Behold, my mother and my brethren, for whosoever shall do the will of God, the same is my brother and my sister and mother. Now notice the inference here. The inference here is that Jesus' family is calling him. Now, they're not calling him to ask him if he wants a hot dog, okay? It's not the purpose. They're kind of like saying, you're embarrassing us, boy. This messianic thing that you got going on, claiming all that you're claiming for yourself, we need you to cool your jets about this. You're an embarrassment to the family. And Jesus says, wait a minute, who is my family? My family is not people who are biologically connected to me. My family is people who are spiritually connected to me. That's my true family. Now, it's a wonderful thing when your family of blood is also your family of faith. That's a wonderful thing when that happens. But for many of us, we recognize that at the moment we got saved, we were out at the family reunion because we were no longer taking cold ones out of the cooler and drinking them like we used to. We were not telling the dirty jokes around the picnic table that we used to tell. And as our value system changed from that of our biological family, watch out for him. He got religion. And now we're out. So look what happened. Go over to John chapter 7. John chapter 7 and verse 5. The Bible says in John chapter 7 and verse 5, For neither did his brethren believe in him. Now get this. The point is that largely during his earthly ministry, Jesus was rejected by his family members. Now, if we are going to follow in the steps of Christ, this means that we can anticipate that we are going to be rejected by our biological families as well. Many of us have felt pressure from our unsaved loved ones. Jesus was very aware that this division within the family would occur and that you and I would be hurt and that we would be injured by it. Now, I don't think Jesus in our passage is saying necessarily that he came to create that division. I don't think Jesus is in the family dividing business. I believe Jesus is in the family restoration business. But what Jesus is saying this, not that I have come purposely to try to create division within families, but he is saying that what I stand for will inevitably create division within families. And at some point, you're going to have to decide which family means more to you, the family of blood or the family of faith. Now, ladies and gentlemen, I do believe that blood is thicker than water, but I believe that faith is thicker than both. And one of the things that I think God blesses us with is that when we're alienated by our biological families, God has given us a spiritual family to take the place of that biological family. Aren't you glad to be part of the family of God? Take your Bibles, go to Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10. And look at verses 29 and 30. The Bible says in Mark 10, 29, And Jesus answered and said, Verily I say unto you, there is no man that hath left house or brethren or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake in the Gospels, but he shall receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brethren and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions and in the world to come eternal life. What's Jesus saying? Jesus is saying, whatever you lose, I'll replace it. And one of the things that Jesus says that he will replace is alienated families. Now, how does Jesus replace alienated families? He replaces alienated families by giving us a new family. The new family is the family of God. And I'm so thankful, ladies and gentlemen, that God, as parents may have turned their backs upon people simply because of it, I'm so glad that God has given us new families to replace old families who may have thrown us under the bus. In the West, we may not get this as much as in the East, but I want to tell you, there are people right now in the East, in India, for example, who will profess tonight the Lord Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, and they will get baptized into the Christian faith, and as they do, the next day, their parents will take out an ad in the newspaper with an obituary announcing that that child is dead to them because they have converted to Christianity. And how does this person who has been rejected by his family, whose family treats him as if he is dead, how is that person going to survive in this world alone? And God says, I've got an answer for that. Just as I have countered the danger with the Holy Spirit, I could counter the division in the family by giving you a brand new family, the family of God. Now, praise the Lord when our biological families get saved and we're all on the same sheet of music. Amen for that. And I think that's what God's shooting for. I don't mean to say that, you know, you should get saved so you have nothing to do with your family anymore. That's not the point. The point is that when you love God and God becomes the central dominant theme of your life, you are going to have some biological family members who are going to think you're a kook and they're going to turn their back on you. And when they do, you understand, God has a new family that's waiting to embrace you. You and I, who have our biological families saved, should never underestimate the ostracism that people who do not share that luxury have. The alienation, the loneliness, the ostracism that they feel in their life. There are people tonight in this auditorium who, when they leave this church house, they have no biological family who understands anything that they believe or embrace. They don't understand what they live for day by day. But you and I understand that, so you and I have to really love on people in the family of God, because we never know what alienation they're experiencing. Yeah, when you open your mouth, there's going to be danger in the flock. And when you open your mouth, there's going to be division in the family. Notice, thirdly, when you open their mouth, there's going to be the distress of falsehood. The distress of falsehood. Imagine people calling the very Son of God the devil. Now, this accusation must have pained Jesus. Let's not think that Jesus didn't have emotion. This accusation must have pained Jesus. Why? Because it was blatantly false, ladies and gentlemen. How many of you have ever been accused of something that's blatantly false just because you're a Christian? Oh, come on. Yeah, I thought there might be more than just, you know, nobody. Remember when Ahab came to Elijah and said, "Are you he that troubleth Israel?" Oh, come on. Is that the pot calling the kettle black or what? Elijah wasn't the one troubling Israel. Ahab was the one that was troubling Israel. You know, our world thinks that it's in the shape that it's in because of Bible-believing Christians. We're not the cause of the trouble. We're the solution. The people who are calling us the trouble, they're the trouble. They're the ones that are bringing the judgment of God upon this situation. And we feel pain by this. Well, I'm not a Clint Eastwood. Yes, say more, make my day. You know, I'm not like that. I'm pained by misunderstanding. I'm pained by their words. I'm pained by their attitudes. And may I say to you that sometimes this emotional pain is worse than even physical pain. To be lied about, to be slandered, to be criticized. This all can cause a great deal of distress in our inner being. You know, and especially in the West, we may not experience the physical persecutions that people in the East experience. But we are not exempt from verbal attacks. We are not exempt from mockery. We are not exempt from ridicule. We are not exempt from society at large thinking we're a bunch of half-baked kooks. We in the media are misrepresented. We are caricatured. Isn't it interesting that no one's theological persuasion that commits a crime is ever under discussion unless they're a Bible-believing Christian. You know, people murder and bludgeon all the time, but if somebody happened to be a Christian bludgeoner, then that makes front page news. Christian bludgeoner attacks, you know, Guilty of hate crime, film at 11. But if somebody else does that, good night. We know whole religions that are devoted to this. And if we say anything about the whole religious system that's devoted to that, we're the hate mongers. Makes no sense. We are misrepresented and we are caricatured, all of which is blatantly false. And all these attacks are not, believe it or not, some of these attacks don't even come from people outside the faith. Sometimes they even come from people inside the faith who just say things about us that are not true whatsoever. And what's the comfort that Jesus gives us? The comfort that Jesus gives us is they treated him the same way. Go to John chapter 15. John chapter 15, look at verse 18. If the world hate you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. Look at verse 20. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. But all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me. What's Jesus saying? Jesus is saying, encourage yourself that when they misrepresent you and call you the devil, when you're the one that's standing for right, when they call you the devil, recognize this. That's the exact way they treated Jesus. They lied about him. They misrepresented him. They accused him of being the problem in society rather than the solution for society. You understand, all this that we're experiencing is exactly what Jesus experienced. So when this happens to you, just pause and say, I can't believe I'm a Christian and this is happening to me. No. It's happening to you because you are a Christian and you are following Christ. And what they did to Christ, they'll do to you because you follow Christ. Which brings us to our fourth thing that we can experience, a fourth bump on the road, not only the danger of the flock and the division in the family and the distress of falsehood, but notice fourthly, the despondency of fear. The despondency of fear. Three times in these verses, Jesus said to his disciples, be not afraid. Now, the fact that Jesus says, be not afraid, may suggest to us that we may have a temptation to be fearful. You know, one of the things that has been, this sounds almost weird, but comforting me through the years, is I've always viewed myself as somewhat of a coward. I would rather see your blood than mine. I'm just not interested in being attacked. And there's a fear in me. I'm just by nature a timid person. And one of the things that's been kind of neat for me as I've kind of grown in the ranks of pastoring and have hung around more famous pastors is that when I talk to them in private, I've discovered something. They're as scared as I am. And I don't know about you, but that's just given me great comfort. You know, it's easy in a church house full of God-fearing folk to stand behind the sacred desk and thunder truth. We got something to hide behind. But when we have to make concrete decisions out there in the world, we're as insecure as all y'all. We're just human flesh and blood. We have the same temptations. I have a few pastor friends who I think, you know, the proverbial would charge hell with a squirt gun, but I would tell you, the vast majority of people that I know really approach the world out there with fear. Two of these times where Jesus says, do not be afraid, specifically refer to not being afraid about people attacking you. Why? Because the fear of man brings a snare. When you fear people, you put yourself in a box. The proper way to have overcome an unhealthy fear of man, now let's be very careful, the way to overcome an unhealthy fear of man is to have a healthy fear of God. Look what Jesus says in verse 28 of our text tonight. Jesus says in Matthew 10:28, And fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. In other words, the way you overcome your fear of man is to have a healthy fear of God. The Bible says in the book of Proverbs, the book of wisdom, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And so we're beginning to understand that the only way that you can, I can effectively run from God is to run to Him. God cares for you. God watches over you. God promises to protect you. He says not a sparrow falls to the ground that God doesn't take notice. God knows all the numbers of the hairs of your head. And I want to tell you, that is a mathematical challenge for somebody like me, because that number's changing daily. I mean, there's more in the sink every morning. So God instantaneously, He knows, all right, you went from 10,000 to 8,000 today. Jeff, I'm intricately aware of your, even the hairs that fell into the sink, I know the number, God says. And the number that stayed on your head, though the countdown's getting lower every day. So this fear of don't be afraid that he gives us, this don't be afraid admonition, is often given. If you trace where this is all often said in the New Testament, it's often said in circumstances of life, like here, where we're under attack, where fear would be the natural thing. For example, when Jairus' daughter died, Jesus said, don't be afraid. That's natural to fear when your daughter's dying. When the disciples were in the boat and they saw Jesus walking on the water and they thought it was a ghost, he said, be not afraid. It would be natural to be afraid if you thought that you saw a ghost walking on water. That would be natural. Again, on the eve of the crucifixion, as he was about ready to be taken away from them and crucified, he said to the disciples, be not afraid. The point is that we can understand naturally why we would have fears. In this world, we will have tribulation. But Jesus says, be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. And the reason that this is true is because the peace that God gives is different. The world gives peace by seeking to alleviate trials. Jesus says, my peace I give unto you. Now notice this very carefully. Not as the world gives, give I unto you. Well, how does the world give peace? In what way is it different from the way he gives peace? The way the world gives peace is the world gives peace by trying to alleviate trouble. Oh, when a natural person says, I just want a single day of peace, what do they mean by that? They mean, I want my troubles eradicated. I don't want the boss to be upset with me. I don't want there to be any sickness. I don't want the muffler to be falling off the car. I want the hot water tank to work. I don't want there to be any unexpected bills. Well, I want the kids to get along. I just want a day of peace. When Elvis Presley said shortly before he died that he would pay $1 million for a single day of peace, what was he saying? He was saying, I want a day where there are no trials. That's what he meant by that. But you understand, that's not the way God gives peace predominantly. God doesn't give peace by removing trials. That's the way the world gives peace. God alleviates fear by giving us the strength and the fortitude to deal with the trials when they come. In the world, you will have trial, but be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. There never will be a time in this life, I don't mean to burst your bubble, but there never will be a time in this life where you and I will not face some difficulty. There always will be conflict. Indeed, Jesus says, my kingdom brings conflict. My kingdom brings a sword with it. It causes problems on the earthly globe. So the peace that God gives is not like the world's. It's not the elimination of trial. And Jesus actually said the opposite. But here's the cool thing. Jesus gives peace in spite of the trial. Now that's cool. Do you ever just know a calmness and people ask you, where are you getting this calmness from? And you're like, I don't know. It's just like a peace that surpasses understanding. It's a peace that doesn't even make sense. You should be losing your mind, but you're not. You understand that our world is uptight because our world is ungodly. But when you cease to be ungodly and you become godly, the fruit of the Spirit is peace. There's a peace in my heart that the world cannot give. What a wonderful thing it is, ladies and gentlemen, to know in the midst of the anxiety and the trouble and the trauma of life that God gives us a peace. Be careful for nothing. That is, don't let your heart be full of care about anything. But by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which surpasses understanding, that he makes sense, shall guard, that's a military term, keep, guard, garrison your mind. When you feel like your brain should be oozing out your ears, and God helps you keep it together, man. What a wonderful God in the midst of all of this, who helps us in the despondent moments of life to not be fearful. And then there's one final thing that he mentions in this passage. Not only does he mention the danger of the flock and the division in the family and the distress of falsehood and the despondency of fear, but notice finally he mentions the death of the follower in verse 38. The climax of this passage is reached by taking up one's cross. And he says, if you're not willing to take up your cross, you're not worthy to be my disciple. Now, please understand, let's put ourselves contextually back in Bible days. In Bible days, people weren't going down to the local Christian bookstore and buying crosses as pieces of jewelry. Now, this is not, I'm not saying you're wrong for wearing a cross as a piece of jewelry. That's not what I'm saying. Because I think God transformed the cross. I made it something that we can actually glory in. So I have no problem with crosses as pieces of jewelry. I'm not saying that. What I am saying that in the first century when Jesus ushered these words, the cross had not been transformed as something to glory in people's mind. It was the most horrific form of brutal execution. In their day, putting a cross around your neck as a piece of jewelry would be like someone today going to a Gothic store and buying a guillotine as a piece of jewelry and wearing it around their neck. You say, man, dude's kind of deathly, isn't he? Ghastly. They thought that was weird or strange because the cross had not yet been ennobled by the work of Christ. In those days, it wasn't anything to glory in. It was a horrific means of execution. So when Jesus said, take up your cross and follow me, when someone took up their cross, literally when they took up their cross and were walking out of the city, they were walking to a place of execution. You didn't pick up a cross unless you were going to a hill to die. That's why you took up your cross. It was humiliation. It was painful. It was God-forsakenness. It was death. Yet this is the very path that Jesus was willing to go for us. And Jesus says, it is the very path that I want you to be willing to go for me. Obviously, he's not suggesting to us, therefore, that the Christian life will be pain-free at all. And Jesus often uses the picture of his followers being servants, but sometimes he does it for different reasons. In John 13, for example, he used it as an incentive to wash feet. In Matthew 24, he used it as an incentive for faithfulness. But here in this passage, the life of the servant is a life of suffering. If you're following Jesus, you're going to follow him down the Via Dolorosa. You're going to follow him down the path of suffering. You're going to follow him all the way to the old rugged cross and be willing to lay down your life for him as he laid down his life for you. And this is a path that Jesus walked, and he's saying, if you want to be my disciple, you got to be willing to walk it. Now, this is a great challenge to those of us who expect the Christian life to have no difficulty. Because he's simply saying that the Christian life is one of self-execution. You take up your own cross and you follow me. Now, once again, this is against natural inclination because there's a self-preservation instinct in all of us. I mean, we defend ourselves to the hilt. And yet Jesus says, I want you to be willing to die. And if you're not willing to, you can't be my disciple. Let me ask you a question. Why is Western Christianity so problem-free? Is it perhaps because we've lost our distinction and we're so worldly that we're a threat to nobody? Or is it because our suffering is more subtle in the West than it is in the East, where it's more overt? I think we all have to answer that question in our own mind. Perhaps both are true. But Jesus forewarns us that if we're going to follow Him, there are going to be problems associated with that. Now, I'm not saying all of this to turn you into an Eeyore. You know, I do think it is a stark contrast to postmillennialism, because we understand that the darkness is not turning to dawning and the dawning to noonday bright. I think we've all recognized that it's not by deeds of love and kindness that the heavenly kingdom has come. I think we all recognize that it's getting bleaker by the moment in our world. And we wonder how much longer the Lord is going to be able to put up with this globe. And as we get closer to the second advent, I really believe that we can expect more demonic oppression. Just as there was an upsurge of demonic oppression prior to the first advent, I think we can expect it closer as we get closer to the second advent. I will tell you this, that a year ago, January, I taught a class at Pensacola Theological Seminary on the Christian home, and I had to discuss things in that class that 15 years ago, it would never even entered my mind to put in that class. Who would have thought 15 years ago that we'd have to discuss in a ministerial class what you have to do with a person who used to be Susan and now became Billy? And then they got saved. And do they go to the men's retreat or the women's retreat? What bathroom do they use? Who thought that such perversion would even have to be discussed in a class? But that's where we're at. You understand? And if you say anything about that, if you have anything to say about Target letting anybody in their bathrooms, then you're a hate monger. We live in uncertain times, ladies and gentlemen. We live in very difficult times. And who knows where all of this lunacy will end? We have stood by as a church and we've said nothing about this. And when we finally have said something, they've tried to hang us our head in a basket, so to speak. Because we're getting in the way of their agenda. But I want to give you two things to think about tonight. A, we ought to say something. We ought to say something. We are put here on this light planet to be light on darkness and salt to corruption. That is why we are here. And if you're going to be salt and light, that means you will have to stand alone as a sheep in a pack of wolves from time to time. But God has put us here for this very purpose. We must say something. And I would also encourage you on this score that Jesus is worth every bit of that. There was a Pharisee, a religionist by the name of Saul of Tarsus, perhaps you heard of him, who his job as a living was to hand Christians their heads in baskets. That's what he lived to do. He was part of the political party of his day, which sought to obliterate people of the way from the earth. I'll let you ask if we have any political parties like that in America today. Just let your mind wander. I think you'll come to some conclusions on that. But Paul came face to face with Jesus one day on the road to Damascus. And as he described that event in his thinking, in Philippians chapter 3, one of the most precious passages in the Bible, he said, "Those things which were gain to me, I counted as rubbish that I might win Christ." Ladies and gentlemen, their sneers, their jeers, their taunts, their ostracism, it's fine as long as we still have Jesus. It's fine as long as we still have Him. And I think that's the incentive that Jesus provides. You want me? This is what comes with it. This is the turf that comes with being a Jesus follower and a Jesus proclaimer. But come join my side. We have a blast amidst the difficulties because of the communion that we enjoy together. And what greater thrill do we have than that? Many years ago in Philadelphia, you may find this hard to believe, but people in Philadelphia have a way of speaking their mind. I said that in jest, I hope you. But I remember very early in my ministry, a man came outside the door, and he was in anger. He pointed to my Bible, and he said, "I've never seen anybody so bound to the text." And I said, "Thank you." You understand that when we bind ourselves to the text, when we bind ourselves to the Word of Christ, we will be at variance with this world. We'll be out of step with this society in which we live. But I would rather be in step with Christ and out of step with the world than in step with the world and out of step with Christ. And you and I must believe with all of our heart that our communion and fellowship with the Lord is worthy of the bumps in the road.